Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites, till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir-Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and pray that you would direct us in it now, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, direct us to see Christ and his kingdom and your calling upon us and the faith we are to have. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
At some point in your life, maybe you've been reading a story or watching a movie or a TV show, and an unexpected plot twist or surprise ending catches you completely off guard. You never saw it coming. M. Night Shyamalan movies such as The Sixth Sense or The Village may have had that effect. Arlington Road is another possibility. Or maybe as you were reading a story, you come to a certain point, couldn't quite believe what you're reading, and so you went back and you read the section or chapter leading up to it all over again, as to be sure you weren't missing something. Several years ago, I read a Gene Wolfe novel over vacation and enjoyed it, though I was quite sure I was missing something, sensing there was more to it. I asked some other Wolfe enthusiasts about it, and sure enough, it's a story that you don't really know which side to believe, and only in the epilogue is everything sufficiently revealed, basically warranting that you go back and read the whole book again, which I haven't done yet. Well, believe it or not, there's something of that going on in this text of 2 Kings 3 this morning. We think we're reading one thing, and then we get to the end and suddenly aren't sure of what's really going on, warning us to go back through, seeking to understand it more clearly. Last week in our study of chapter 2, we noted the changing of the prophetic guard from Elijah to Elisha and how that somewhat interrupted the flow of the stories of the kings. But now we're back to the monarchy in Israel, and specifically Jehoram, one of Ahab's other sons. And you'll recall from chapter 1 that Ahab's son Ahaziah was initially made the king after the death of Ahab, but his reign only lasted 2 years, and he died on account of sickness after having fallen through the lattice of his upper chamber. What's more, his wickedness was compared to Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam's, and in his seeking Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, he was met instead by the word of Yahweh from Elijah, who pronounced his judgment and death on account of his idolatry. But now it's Jehoram's turn to be king, and he takes the throne in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigns for 12 years. And then we have the writer's assessment of him in verses 2 and 3, which significantly tells us what we need to know. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So Jehoram wasn't as bad as brother, father, or mother, and maybe you think, well, that's a relief. But don't allow that kind of thinking to lure you into a false view of Israel's latest king, because he's still steeped in the idolatry introduced by Jeroboam, even if he's supposedly cast off the Baals. As a somewhat crude analogy, it would be like viewing Jehoram positively because he doesn't go to strip clubs, though he habitually looks at pornography on his computer. He's still immersed in sin and idolatry. And while there are degrees of wickedness, don't make the mistake of thinking that Jehoram's on the road to righteousness. Well, with the typical preliminary information given, we're introduced to Mesha, the king of Moab, who was a sheep breeder. And we're told that he had to pay a form of tribute to the king of Israel in the sum of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And then in verse 5 we read, "But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." That echoes the first verse of 2 Kings before the Ahaziah incident is recorded. But here we're given our first subtle clue that there might be more going on in the story than we at first realize. The name Mesha is a pun on the name Moses and also has the same ending as Joshua, which is related to the word to save. Now, Moses, of course, is famously connected to the Exodus from Egypt and Joshua to the Holy War and the conquering of the Promised Land. So does the writer want us to make some connections to the actions of Moab along these lines? When does Moab choose to rebel? After the death of Ahab, the poster boy of the oppressive, re-Canaanizing Omri dynasty, who certainly had a bent for amassing armies, improving defenses, and territorial expansion. However, if we look at Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9, what do we find there? "And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And Yahweh said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession.'" Now, whether or not that principle here applies can be debated, but the fact that Moab has been put into a position of having to pay such a steep and oppressive tribute and seems to be in some type of service to Israel may indicate a violation of Yahweh's command on how Moab is to be treated. And an argument could even be made that this also violates the principle of not wronging sojourners, as mentioned in Exodus 22:21, Gentiles incorporated into the people of Israel. So Moab's had enough and rebels, and Jehoram decides to do something about it. He marches out of Samaria, musters the armies of Israel, and then sends word to Jehoshaphat asking if he'll be an ally against Moab. And how does the king of Judah reply? Well, in similar fashion, how he replied back to Ahab in 1 Kings 22. I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Once again, we might question Jehoshaphat's wisdom for associating with another idolatrous king of Israel. But Jehoram was family after a fashion, so perhaps that's hindering his judgment. But notice that Jehoshaphat asks which way they're going to travel, and Jehoram says, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at this at some point. But to go through the wilderness of Edom meant to travel south and around the Dead Sea, and then east into Edom, and then north to Moab. This route may have been chosen on account of Mesha having a fortified line on the northern border of Moab, where the territories of Israel and Moab met. In verse 9, we read that the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Edom as an ally shouldn't be too surprising when we recall 1 Kings 22:47 and the fact that Edom was under Judah's control. So the three kings go marching in a circuitous route for 7 days. This is another curious detail. Why they marched in some semblance of a circle, we don't know. But the writer has given us some more clues as to how to interpret the story. The mention of a wilderness should immediately alert us to the exodus from Egypt and Israel's wilderness wandering. The fact that they marched in a circle for 7 days echoes marching around the city of Jericho for 7 days before it was given over to the armies of Israel by Yahweh. Even the lack of water will remind us of the wilderness wandering of Israel. And so again, there are these Exodus and holy war themes that are underlying the text. Well, clearly their circuitous route proved costly as they didn't have any water for the army or for the animals that followed. And in verse 10, the king of Israel makes a confession of faith. Alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram may be right. Or maybe he ironically speaks the truth. We'll have to keep studying the story to find out. But what view of God does he have? What does his statement reveal about his understanding of the character of God? It sounds orthodox, doesn't it? But is it? One scholar writes this: Jehoram is a Calvinist of sorts who recognizes that the blessed Lord gives and takes away. But this sort of Calvinism is the faith of neither Calvin nor the Scriptures. Faith is not simply belief that God has the power to triumph over all things, or the belief that God is in control. Even devils believe that and tremble. A true believer believes not only in God's will, but in God's good will. Faith is the confidence that God does all he does for our good. Scripture does not teach a naked sovereignty. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, triumphant, infinite, omnipotent, good. He is sovereign, triumphant, infinite, love. Faith like Jehoram's might seem honoring to God because it acknowledges God's sovereign rule, but is ultimately an insult to God because it denies God's goodness. Anyone who believes in the way that Jehoram believes will get what he or she expects. Well, Jehoshaphat enters into the conversation in verse 11, echoing, again, what he said to Ahab back in 1 Kings 22, is there no prophet of Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of Yahweh? Now, he doesn't take the king of Israel's statement as gospel truth and ask the question. But then notice who has the answer to the question, one of Jehoram's servants. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Jehoshaphat confirms what the servant says is true about Elisha, and they went down to where he was. Now, Why Elisha seems to be traveling with the armies, no one knows. It's one of the, again, one of the many curious details that we have, that we encounter in this chapter. But then in verse 13, we have Elisha's first words in the chapter, and they're stark, and remind us something of Elijah, we might say, and are aimed directly at the king of Israel. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. You know, go ask the prophets of Baal for advice, even though Jehoram has reportedly cast them off. To which the king of Israel replies with his knowing statement about God's sovereignty, no, it is Yahweh who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But again, Jehoram's statement of faith is hardly one of biblical orthodoxy, and perhaps that should give us a clue about how to deal with people who make claims about God's sovereignty without the humility that such a doctrine warrants. You know, if it's simply to accuse God or make excuses, to lump him together with the fates, then you can be pretty sure the personal God of the Bible is not being described. Well, hearing this, Elisha takes pity on Jehoram and gives him a word of hope and encouragement. Is that what happens? No, not even close. Elisha doesn't let up on the idolatrous king. As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Now, first of all, Elisha refers to Yahweh as Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Second, notice his statement, before whom I stand. That's another echo from the Elijah narratives, and is further confirmation that Elisha is a real deal prophet. Not that we have any doubt about that, but he's part of God's counsel as a prophet. Third, the only reason Elisha gives Jehoram the time of day is because Jehoshaphat is there. Otherwise, the prophet wouldn't even bother with a passing look. So what's significant about the presence of Jehoshaphat? Well, he's from the line of Judah. He's from the line of David, the line of promise. And whatever benefits Jehoram receives is because Jehoshaphat is standing next to him. There's a profound point for us to consider in this as well. As one writer poignantly describes, if you receive any benefit from God, it is because you stand next to the Davidic king, Jesus, the descendant of David and Jehoshaphat. You are in exactly the same position as Jehoram. You don't deserve heaven's crumbs, but receive massive mercies only because Jesus, the Davidic king, stands beside you. Well, Elisha then declares, bring me a musician. Another strange part of the story. And then in prophetic, bard-like fashion, the musician played, a harp perhaps, and inspired by Yahweh, seems to sing a song about the miraculous provision of Yahweh, of him providing water for Israel and the armies. The dry stream beds or wadis will be filled with water, without a drop of rain falling from the sky, and the men, animals, and livestock will be able to drink. But Yahweh says that's not enough. To simply provide water is too light a thing in the sight of the Lord. And the musician goes on to recount that Moab will be given into their hands, and then what they will do. Attacking fortified cities, felling trees, stopping up springs of water, and ruining good land with stones. So it sounds like a complete and total victory. A thorough annihilation of the rebellious Moab. Then verse 20 immediately tells us, the next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. So there's a liturgical note about the water arriving, which might even remind us of the showdown on Mount Carmel and Elijah's miracle taking place at the time of the evening sacrifice. Again, here it's the morning sacrifice. Some scholars think that the water came from the east, a mountainous part of Eden. Edom contending that it rained there and then it flowed downstream to the location of the three kings and the armies. That could be. Regardless, the water was there the next morning. And then in verse 21, the scene shifts to Moab. Having heard that the army of three kings had come for war, they prepare for battle, mustering their troops from youngest to oldest and set themselves at the border. Verses 22 and 23. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. So early in the morning, around sunrise, that's often a time of deliverance in the scriptures. And it could very well be that the sun was orangish red reflecting on the water, but to the Moabites it looked like blood. But don't think that they were ignorant rubes that didn't know any better, but recognize that what they see is part of Yahweh's delivering them over. They see blood and convince the three kings and their armies have turned on one another and slaughtered each other. They go in for the spoil. And this kind of thing isn't without precedent, even as Yahweh delivers his people in such a fashion on more than one occasion. But also notice the Exodus imagery that's here and the connection between water and blood. The water was turned to blood in Egypt in the first plague, and water results in death for Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. Thinking they're victorious without lifting a single sword, throwing a spear, or firing an arrow, Moab sets themselves to take the spoil. But when they arrive at the camp, they find the tri-king armies ready, who then rose and fought the Moabites until they started to flee, striking them down as they went. And the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom do exactly what the musician prophetically predicted, overthrew cities, covered farmland with stones, stopped up every spring, and chopped down good trees until only stones were left, and they surround the fortified city of Kir Hareseth with the slingers. It's thought that the location of the city might have been even on a strategic rocky hill, but Moab is completely surrounded. So the king of Moab gets 700 swordsmen ready and tries to break through the line where the king of Edom was positioned, but was unable to do so. It looks hopeless for Moab. And then we read this. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for an ascension offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. So yes, you heard that correctly. Israel's on the cusp of complete victory, and the actions of Moab's king lead to great wrath, and then just like that, Israel leaves and goes home. It leaves you scratching your head. You do a double take, maybe even a triple take, wondering if you read it correctly. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, let's do our best to unpack what's going on here. First of all, what or whose great wrath came against Israel? Now, some scholars posit that Moab's wrath was so stirred up by the sacrifice of the son that they make this last stand and drive Israel away. But that doesn't really much match up at all with what the text tells us. Nor does the position that it was the wrath of the Moabite god Chemosh really make any sense. Another view is that Israel's own wrath is so stirred up that they're so disgusted with what the king of Moab did that this indignation comes upon them and they just quit the field without total victory. Since the wrath is never specifically designated, and the closest thing to it in the text is Mesha's action of sacrifice, then we are to understand this wrath or indignation as Israel's reaction. However, I'm inclined to go with the interpretation that the wrath being referred to in verse 27 is Yahweh's wrath. The term used for wrath in this instance is most often used of Yahweh's wrath, and the phrasing great wrath even more so. That's our first clue. Second, we need to take into consideration how Israel was to conduct themselves in war according to Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. There we read this. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Now, what kind of war did Israel wage against Moab? Well, a form of total war, total annihilation of the land, which in this case was against God's law, a violation of the Torah. Third, keep in mind that the prophecy that was made about Israel's victory was not necessarily a plan for battle. It's ambiguous enough that it can be understood as just a recounting of what Jehoram and company will do. There were times when God instructed Israel to conduct total warfare, but this isn't one of those occasions. And Elisha would not prophesy in contradiction with God's law. As one scholar notes, Elisha's prophecy is certainly incomplete. Yahweh gives Moab into the hand of Israel, as Elisha predicts. But Elisha does not finish the story, and that incompleteness, like the prophecies of the false prophets in 1 Kings 22, sets a trap for Jehoram. So looking at the evidence, And remembering the Exodus and holy war themes that underlie this text, even as the name of the Moabite king Mesha indicates, what we have is a surprise twist at the very end of the story. Even Mesha's sacrifice of his oldest son, his firstborn, has echoes to the Passover. And it's through this son's blood that Moab is delivered. It's a twisted Exodus, but an Exodus nonetheless, because Moab breaks free from Israel's oppression that it experienced for years under Omri and Ahab. Still more, there's a tricky twist on the holy war theme, because it's usually Israel that's outnumbered and for whom Yahweh achieves a miraculous victory. That initially seemed to be the case with the water appearing as blood, but now it's Moab playing the role of the underdog who ends up winning because Yahweh takes their side against Israel. So the entire chapter reveals these intersecting Exodus and holy war stories for Israel and Moab, but it's Moab who is ultimately successful in the end. And this fits with the typology of kings, what we've established in past weeks. When we understand that Omri was a perverse David and Ahab a perverse Solomon. And now a son of Ahab who undergoes a division in the northern kingdom, echoing Rehoboam. But remember where we began. What kind of king is Jehoram? Not as bad as Daddy, but still thoroughly given over to idolatry and disregard for God's word. And so we see the unrelenting righteousness of the Lord and how he even sets up and springs this complicated trap upon Jehoram. It's impressive and startling. It fills us with awe and perhaps a measure of fear. One writer observes this. This unnerving story reveals something of God's ways with humanity in general. What is God up to in history or in the specific history of our individual lives? That is often difficult to answer, and frequently, just when we think we have a sense of what God is doing, he turns things inside out and upside down and does something else. He is a living God, and that means he is the God of surprise endings. He does not do this because he takes malicious delight in toying with us, nor does he trap us to guffaw over the resulting pitfalls. The God of surprises is wholly righteous, wholly good, wholly just, wholly love, wholly light, without a shadow of turning. He is faithful with the faithful, but the faithful through the centuries testify that God is a God of surprises. God surprises us because we have only the slightest grasp of what is actually going on in history and in our lives. God surprises us because he is doing far, far more than we can imagine, and his plans are far, far bigger than we can perceive. God surprises us with roadblocks and obstacles because he wants us to grow up from complaining, sentimental, childish Jehorams into mature adults, into the image of Jesus who learns obedience by what he suffers. If we rightly understand the story of 2 Kings 3, then we need to recognize that it actually frees us to live and to have a godly, humble dependence upon God. We're not in control of our lives, how it ends, or any particular part of whatever chapter the Lord is presently writing. And we need to recognize that, especially given the unsettling times we presently face. Anxiety comes from thinking that we do have some measure of ultimate control, convincing ourselves that we are the masters of our own ships. But the Scriptures teach us otherwise, and we need to pay attention. We need to remember and believe and live out the reality of the freedom that comes from knowing that we are not in control. And the joy that is to be found in the disposition of faith that someone far wiser than ourselves is in control. Who could write a year like 2020 or 2021 so far? Yahweh. And for all that has been hard or may be hard in the future, nevertheless, believe to the bottom of your heart and to the core of your soul that he's the author in control of the story and you're not. That's freeing. It's uplifting. It can make you feel as light as a feather. It can even make you smirk and laugh at the schemes and ragings of puny politicians, knowing that your Savior, God, and King, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is bringing his purposes to pass. And to what end? For your good. For the good of your children. For the good of the church, for the good of his kingdom, and ultimately for the good of the world. That doesn't mean there won't be things that are hard or difficult. That doesn't mean there won't be suffering. And go back to what we considered just a moment ago. Or consider the pattern of Christ's own life. But at the bottom of it all, there's a good God, a supremely and sovereignly good God, who works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And this being true, then what do? Plenty. But as Solomon's advice is a good place to start. Go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. You see, 2 Kings 3 does not leave us with an arbitrary God, but it certainly does not reveal a tame God. This story leaves us precisely where the whole of Scripture leaves us, utterly dependent upon the God who is sovereign love and sovereign good. This odd and mystifying story urges us to take this one stance in life. Trust him. Remember that the great surprise ending is the double surprise of the gospel. The shocking horror of the Son of the King crucified outside the wall by his own fathers, and the wild joy of a risen Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the way in which you impress the truth upon us through the narrative of Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do that very thing this day from this story from 2 Kings 3. Indeed, deepen our faith, strengthen our faith to go forward into the callings that you have placed upon each and every one of us. And may we do so by faith, trusting all the more in your sovereign goodness for each and every one of us and for your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.